Okay, well, folks, good morning and welcome again to Bible class this morning. Do we still have some people out in the back?
Yeah.
A couple people still coming in? Okay. Well, I try to drag this out a little bit, but I still can't get anybody in here on time, but here we go. Okay. All right. Well, let's see. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I noticed we have a visitor with us back here. I'm sorry I didn't get to see you beforehand, but it's hard to sneak in here. We're so little. But I didn't even know this existed in Wichita. Okay.
There's a group, apparently there is a group of people that are not here, that are on the internet, that are following the law and studying with you and following your links out on YouTube. And so.
Wow.
I thought it was great to hear him.
Okay. Well, thank you. And you're from Carrboro?
Yes.
Okay. Well, we're glad to have you this morning. And we also have Andrew back here. Some of you met him. He's, I can't remember your last name.
Wagner, sir.
Wagner?
Weigert?
Weigert,
sir.
Okay.
Close enough, sir.
Well, he's a Marine. We seem to be a magnet for Marines. I don't know what it is about this place, but if you want to thank somebody for defending your freedom, you can thank him sometime today. But we certainly appreciate him being here with us this morning and appreciate all of you being here today. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, just a couple of things by way of announcements. I have taken, due to some personal matters and things, a couple of Wednesdays off, and I'm going to continue that for the next two. And so we'll try for two more. And it's been very helpful. It's just some personal matters that I'm trying to take care of and things like that. And so I appreciate your patience in those matters. So we'll just be on Sunday morning for the next couple of weeks. Also, we have by way of a couple of prayer requests. I didn't know if my brother, if Tim and Chris, I kind of thought they might not be here, but today, by the way, is Tim and Chris's anniversary. And that's my brother and his wife. They got married, what, 2 years before us? So it'd be 35, wouldn't it? 35 for them. So, yeah, it's like I introduced. What was the other week, Paul and I looked at Tim, he was talking to Tim, I found out Tim was my brother, and I said, that's my older brother. He wouldn't believe me. He wouldn't believe me. I said, he is. He's my older. I'm the youngest in my family and the best looking. No, I'm just kidding. But a couple of things by way of prayer requests. My mother-in-law, Pat Douglas, has got stage 4 kidney failure. And so she's got some serious physical problems that she's having. I don't know yet how that's going to affect us as far as going to Indiana or anything, but that's back. We'll see how things pan out. But please remember her and a friend of our family, E.B. Jackson, has had a cerebral stroke and heart trouble. And also a good friend of Sarah's, one of her best friends, Tony Nelson, is in the hospital. He has sickle cell anemia and is at Raleigh-Duke. and is going to have a blood transfusion, and they are trying to get his hemoglobin levels regulated. And so those were the notes that were put on my desk this morning. Does anybody have any other announcements or anything they'd like to share with the assembly before we get underway? Mike, I make sure and see me before you leave today. And I think that'll do it. All right. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I'm going to back up a little bit from the passage that we're in. We're actually in verse 12. But I'm going to go back and grab a hold of verse 8, which begins a section of Paul's epistle of Romans here. From verse 8 down to the end of the chapter is a rather short section comparatively to what we've been through, but this section of Scripture is what we, as we would be going through godly edifying as sons in our sonship education and as receiving the kind of edification that our Father would have us to have, knowing that there's a pattern that he's following to edify us, that he's going to first instruct us in four major decision-making skills that give us the capacity to make decisions the way he does, and those being outlined for us actually back in Proverbs chapter 1, how any father would educate any son would be to instruct him in wisdom, in justice, in judgment, and in equity. And these skills give you the opportunity to, of course, rule and reign. These are skills of a king, of a leader, of a prince. And since we're going to be involved in principalities and powers and things like this in the heavenly realm, we're gaining these skills here on earth as we go through our godly edification. Beginning in verse 8, we begin to receive the instruction of judgment, godly judgment. And this is what it says. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Cecil Yates if you would lead us in prayer this morning.
Again, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That through his redemptive work, he has provided us the marvelous assets with which we are endowed and which provide for the opportunities for us to live the lives as sons and daughters. How grateful we are. We're grateful for this day. It is a precious day, a day filled with opportunity, not only for us to learn, but to study your words as they are spoken to us today. We thank you for the work that has gone into the preparation of what might be said today, and we give thee thanks. We're grateful for the fellowship we have as we are gathered here today and study together, and to be able to work with each other as sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, as we have seen in our past lessons, we have got two major sections when it comes to dealing with this issue of the receiving of the instruction of judgment. And those two basic components actually are verses 8, 9, and 10, and verses then 11 through 14. And verses 8, 9, and 10 form one entire component, and verses 11 through 14 form a second component to receiving instruction of judgment. Judgment is making decisions where there is no clear outlined path or course to take. This is part of the way we are made by our Heavenly Father. This is part of the way that life is lived, and this is where the bulk of the decisions you'll ever make in life are going to be made. And by the way, this is the place where most Christians either succeed or fail, and most fail, because of the way that they are commonly taught is that God is going to somehow miraculously speak to them and tell them what to do in every situation. And that's the way the Christian life is supposed to be lived, is that we just are somehow, most of you don't maybe not remember the old, it was a toothbrush or toothpaste commercial where they had a flip-top head, and he'd say, "We don't have a flip-top head." They'd flip the head and then brush all the teeth. "You got to get back in there because you don't have a flip-top head." So that's just for what I'm about to say. We don't have a flip-top soul or a flip-top spirit where God just flips it open and then just pours the information in and programs us like computers. In fact, there's something fascinating about the reason why God made us and created us the way that He did, so that we have to learn things instead of being created like the angels were. And if you think that through, you'll understand why there's not redemption for the angels, but there is redemption for us, but that's for another time. But we're not in a position where in this dispensation of grace in which we live and the way in which our Father's going to educate us as sons, where He's going to audibly or saliently or spectacularly tell us what to do in every situation. He's going to, this is a time in which He's displaying the greatness of His power. And the greatness of His power is His effectual working word living and working within us, so that we can do exactly what we agreed with Him we were going to be doing from Romans 12, 1 and 2. We, when He says, "that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable," or "an acceptable and perfect will of God," ye may prove it. And in one of the main differences between the way sons think and the way most Christians at large think is that sons understand and appreciate that part of the instruction that they get from God's Word is to give them the skill sets to be able to make decisions on their own. And folks, the majority of what people pray for, a properly educated son and daughter would not pray for, because they'd already know what to do. They wouldn't have to pray for that. And so therefore, this is giving you that skill to be able to do probably the biggest thing that the entire world is desiring to do, and that is to make good, sound decisions every time. And that gives you the opportunity, therefore, to reflect your Father, to be able to have His heart instilled and installed in yours, and to live that out into the details of your life, and to be able to utilize what He teaches you to be trained for His usefulness in eternity future as we are put into the heavenly realm and liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption and so forth and so on. This instruction of judgment is where the real rubber meets the road. It's where real adulthood-style sonship living gets underway. Because your Father, basically through wisdom and justice, has been kind of walking right beside you, so to speak. And then when it comes to judgment, where you're going to have to ponder some paths where the way isn't just immediately clear, but you're going to have to think it through. You're going to have to be able to utilize the information that God has given you and to be able to make some decisions all on your own. And it's almost like your Father pushes you out ahead of Him a little bit and says, "Now you go ahead of me and you make some decisions now based upon what I've taught you." You're not set adrift on a sea with no compass, because He's actually developed within you some of the greatest steering mechanisms and the greatest steering mechanism of all, which is that whole development of godly love that we've dealt with, those five main features of godly love and charity that He has developed within us. And those give us that compass or that guidance system, so that those are the things that we're going to be able to judge with. And that's why you have five in verse 9 laws, five commandments given to you from the law. And by the way, God has Paul flip two of them around. They're not in the order that they were in Exodus. He's flipped two of them around. But those five commandments If you've got a King James Bible, I notice that in the other Bibles there's only four, so you're lost in other Bibles. But in the King James, you've got five commandments there, and they match up with those five major features of godly love, and it gives you an exercise to be able to know that when you owe a man nothing but an expression of godly love, that you can actually work no ill toward your neighbor and fulfill and use that saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, by understanding how godly love and charity guides you through the decisions that you make in connection with your neighbor. So you have a whole component of judgment that deals with making judgments with all men in general. But once that happens, you immediately have that followed by the second component that's going to come along and say, now listen, son, I know that you have this liberty and this desire to work no ill to your neighbor, and to you can easily, son, get caught up into going down paths that aren't the wisest use of your time. So you have to be reminded of what time it is. It's almost like the time that we're getting into here in August, when your attention, you can't go into a Walmart now or a store without just being inundated with the fact that everybody's going what? Back to school. And so all of a sudden, certain things are starting to be cut out. And you're going to your time now becomes more focused. Other things have to be set aside because it's school time, it's study time, it's time for this, time for that. Well, this is what your father does with this second great component and says, now listen, we need to think about what time it is. And that's why we're now dealing with this issue of godly judgment in connection with the wisest use of our time and how we spend it. And so therefore, we've gone through that verses 11 through 14. I just wanted to show you this chart once again to remind you that we've got godliness is always in view. So all of these sections that you go through in Paul's epistles, as you go through them in their sense and sequence and their proper order, there's structure to them. They're not just randomly and haphazardly thrown together. But because godliness, and again, I use that term a lot, and I know, like, for instance, we've got some new folks here this morning. I don't know if I want to take time and do this or not. But, well, maybe it'd be a good time to do it. If you'll pardon me for just a moment, and let me get a chart or a little slideshow up here. I need to do this. I think it's this guy here. Okay. I need to do this at least once. I'm going to start with this. The way in which the world, I use this word godliness a lot. And I'm not the only pastor that uses it. It's used an awful lot. But what most people mean by godliness and what I mean by godliness sometimes are two entirely different things. And when I talk about godliness, I'm not just talking about it the way the world thinks of it. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to a funeral, and there'll be some guy stretched out in a casket there, and I'll have known the guy growing up, and he was a scoundrel, and all of these kinds of things. But, you know, you just can't hardly bring yourself to speak ill of the dead, so usually the guy who's doing the sermon or the preaching or the eulogizing, he says, well, he was a godly man. What do you mean by godly? And, you know, there's a lot of latitude with that expression. In our assembly and for us, we have that very well defined. And one of the things that defines that is actually a passage out of 1 Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:3. And if you go over there to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, and I'm just going to go there so that I can quote it, you'll see that Paul says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Doctrine which is according to godliness. By the way, that means there is doctrine taught from the Bible, from God's Word, that is not according to godliness. It's very possible to handle God's Word improperly and teach it in such a way that it is not godly. The thing that corrals our thinking and directs our thinking as to what godliness is, along with going all the way back to Genesis 1, when God first created us, He created us in His image, in His likeness. Godliness is actually a contraction of English words, God, like, and then the English suffix, ness, which is the suffix that describes characteristics and things along. You have the characteristics and attributes of being like God. Well, we're certainly not like God in physical power or anything along those lines, so how are we? Well, we're like Him, as Paul talks about here, that we deal with things according to doctrine, which is according to godliness. And doctrine isn't just simply teaching. But doctrine, if you get a really good synonym dictionary, like Crabb's English Synonyms or something along those lines, you'll find that doctrine, the word doctrine, isn't just a synonym or another way of saying teaching. But doctrine, whether it's used by the Bible or used by teachers in government schools or whatever it's done when they indoctrinate, doctrine is actually a body of information that is designed to materially affect the way in which you think about something and thereby affect the way in which you live in connection with it and thereby affect the way in which you labor or spend your time as a consequence of it. That's what doctrine is. Doctrine's designed to materially affect the way you think and the way you then live and the way you labor. And really, that matches up with the way in which godliness is supposed to be thought of. Godliness, most oftentimes in the world today, and the way that many even Christians use it, is simply having a great reverence for God. And so when you've got some bird stretched out in a casket in front of you and somebody's talking about, well, he was a good godly guy, and everybody is whispering he cheated on his taxes, he cheated on his wife, but you don't want to speak ill of him or anything. So godliness has picked up a lot of definitions and a lot of assumptions. For instance, and these are just mine, these are just some that this is not exhaustive, but for instance, oftentimes a godly person is somebody who professes to be a Christian. They may or may not be. You can profess a lot of things. What a man professes oftentimes isn't what he believes. But he professes to be a Christian. If he really is a Christian, he really has believed that Jesus Christ died for his sins, was buried and arose again, and he has accepted Jesus Christ's free gift to him as his only and all-sufficient Savior. But at least godliness is usually a guy who's professed to be a Christian. You know, they oftentimes will talk about presidents that way, you know. I remember Clinton was called a godly man. It always seemed to me like that when he would come out of church, the worst scandal he was in, the higher he'd hold that Bible. You knew he was in really big trouble when he'd come out and he'd be holding that Bible up really big. But at least a professed Christian doesn't swear. I'm just telling you some things I've picked up in my lifetime. When I hear somebody, well, what do you mean that he's godly? Well, he professes to be a Christian. I've never heard him swear. Now, today, that goes for about everything except maybe one word. Goes to church at least on Easter and Christmas. I actually did this, by the way. I'm not kidding. I actually did this. The church I pastored in Indiana, I've only pastored two churches, this and one other, and the church that I pastored in Indiana was mostly old women. It was about 25, 30 old women. And I'm not talking about anything bad about old women. But I thought I was going to get in there and I'll get all the men to come and I'm going to turn this thing around and all this kind of business. And all the men showed up at Easter. And I looked at those guys and I said, I want to tell you something, fellas. And they were all farmers. And I said, I want to level with you. You're not impressing me by being here just on Easter. and you're not impressing God. So you're off the hook. After this Easter service is over, you don't have to come back again. And you know, some of those guys were really good friends of mine. And some of them finally did come. But they didn't like, you know, being pushed around. But anyway, votes. You're doing your civic duty. That's a godly thing. I didn't put on there votes Republican. but votes, you know, that's a godly thing to do. Is kind. Oftentimes kindness is substituted for godliness. There's a lot of people who are kind, but they're not godly at all. Is patriotic. Well, I tell you what, I saw some guys with that big black flag. They're called ISIS. They're about as crazy patriotic as you can get. Patriotism's a wonderful thing as long as it's based upon something that's righteous. One of the things we learned, by the way, in Romans 13, one of the fantastic things that I learned, especially because I practically bleed red, white, and blue, I learned what my father's understanding of patriotism is. There's things about government that most Christians have no idea about that you learn in the first seven verses of chapter 13 of Romans. How about good husband and father? Good husband, good father to his kids, or good wife, good mother, depending on what gender you're talking about. That's usually a sign of people talk about that godliness. Supports the schools, churches, communities. My mom and dad, now this is with the same set of parents. My oldest brother is 72 years old. My mom and dad were married in 1939. My oldest brother was born in 1942. I was born in 1961. We are stretched out. My poor parents spent like 30 years in the PTA. They were so sick of it. But supports the church, supports the school, supports the community. You know, they're always there on the cookie drives and the bake sales. It's amazing what you can see a church put in front of signs in front of their church. Rummage sale. You know, I go by some churches and I think, well, they're full of rummage. You know, anyway. That's usually a substitute for godliness. Dresses conservatively. Oftentimes substituted for godliness. Bible loving. Now, when I say Bible loving, they like having the Bible around. I'm not saying they know anything about it. I'm just saying they like having it around. To them, it's just a black box. I don't know if you know that expression, a black box, but it does something, and it's supposed to do something. I don't know what. It's kind of like a computer. I kind of know where to turn the thing on. I know how to open it up, but I don't know exactly what it does. But they wouldn't get rid of it. There's many, many churches that don't give any Bible teaching whatsoever, but they would be aghast if you tried to take the Bible out of their services. So they're Bible loving. Lives peaceably. I put a conservationist instead of a environmentalist, but years ago it would be, you know, they treat the earth fairly good and all these things. Well, these are some of the things that I've come to appreciate about how godliness is thought about in the world. But biblical godliness is godlikeness, and it actually has those three components to it. And again, I'm doing this off the cuff this morning just so that we have some clarity on terms. When I talk about godliness, I'm talking about the fact that you find out that godliness, the way that God uses it in His Word, really deals with the fact that you think the way He thinks. And He's designed it so that you can do that. And He's done some things and taken some measures when He saved you that you can actually begin to do that, because He didn't just justify you unto eternal life. He also at the exact same time sanctified you unto functional life. And therefore, He has made it so that you really can think His thoughts. And not just the exciting thing is, not just be able to take the Bible and say, I'm thinking His thoughts by the Word of God, but to actually gain His heart on the matter and think like He does, where thoughts are generated in the same manner that His are generated. You begin to have that same Spirit which is of God, that small case S Spirit. And secondly, that leads to conduct and behavior, living the way God lives. If you think the way God thinks, you're going to have that desire and an outlet to be able to put that into practice and live like he lives, and finally enter into working and laboring with him in all that he is doing in his business. And so that's very briefly in a gist understanding of what I talk about when I talk about godliness. And I'm talking about thinking, living, and laboring. Now, with that, let's go back. And these sections in God's Word are designed. In fact, there's far more design here than I can even imagine, but it's a beautiful thing. That these sections, these components are designed because godly edifying is what's going on. We're growing and being edified unto godliness. There's going to have to be, and there is, something in the information you get that addresses the thinking part, the living part, and the laboring part. And that's exactly what we've had. We've had that since we began the actual education in Romans 12, 3 and following. And we're going to get that all the rest of the way. That's how Paul's epistles are constructed. There's going to be in those components and those different components that make up our instruction for us in this dispensation of grace, something's going to address the thinking aspect so that we have information where we think the way our Father thinks, and that's going to have a natural outlet to it into the conduct and behavior. And then with the thinking and the conduct and behavior, we're going to, in this case, labor with our Father by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an exciting section that we're dealing with, because we're now in verse 12, and we're going to begin looking at the last part of the godly thinking, which is the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that godly thinking, which has gone, there's two other sayings that we have dealt with that make up verse 11 up here, but there's three entire in their entirety, there's three sayings that make up the godly thinking, and then that allows for us to do what Paul says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And this is where we, for the first time ever, are invited into to an operation of our Heavenly Father that has us now particularly engaging the adversary and his policy of evil. And that's why we're going to have to, for the very first time ever, put on armor of light. And we get to do some battle, and we get to do some soldiering, and we're going to be able to put on display the capacity and the ability that has been generated within us, and the conformity to the image of Christ that has taken place up to this time can now be utilized to be able to start to dispel that darkness with some light when we intelligently understand what we're doing in this world as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father to His honor and to His glory, and to make an impact that has eternal ramifications to it. And so therefore, we're going to have to think about making godly judgments in the use of our time and how we spend our time. And so we know what time it is. We know that it's high time to awake out of sleep, to take the time that we have spent not working with our Father and now utilize that time to work with Him. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, and that has got us thinking about the dispensation of grace in which we live, and it's the fact that we could either die today, or the end of this dispensation of grace could occur today. And so that factors and matters when it comes to the way we view time and the way we take time seriously and make wise judgments in the very best use of our time, because we could certainly get stretched thin when it comes to loving our neighbor as ourself, when it comes to working no ill to our neighbor, all of those kinds of things. Christians get involved in things today that are so stretching their time, and to be quite honest, just a waste of their time. And so, but a son knows what time it is, and he knows it's time to get down to business, and we've talked about that, but we're now going to begin zeroing in on this issue of the night being far spent and the day being at hand. And as I say, we have two issues of time that are brought up here in our godly thinking. The first we've dealt with is personal time, and that has two parts to it. Those are two sayings. I don't have time to go into that today, but we know how to use a saying. A saying is a very specific thing to God. It's not just a cute slogan. But in judgment, we know that the Father begins to shift gears the way He talks to a son, and He begins to talk to him and teach him in terms of certain sayings that are used to combine with everything that He's learned before to now make some decisions based upon all of that. But we now... Let me skip ahead here. Let's go here. Now we're going to deal with... That's not the one I'm after either. That's the saying we just dealt with. Let's go back to, I think, 51. There's what I'm after. We've dealt with the personal time issue, and now we're dealing with the issue of dispensational time and the timing of this dispensation of grace. So just as soon as he says, now knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, he says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And then immediately he goes to verse 12, and he's going to say something else about time. And he's going to, it's said in a bit different way, but it's still dealing with the issue of time. When you read, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, you can tell you're still dealing with the issue of time, but it's obvious that this is a little bit different matter than what you had before. And as I said, this is not referring to a 24-hour day, the night being far spent, the day being at hand. That's not a colloquial phrase. It's not a slogan. It's an actual saying that has great specificness to it. And this is the kind of time he's talking about here. My understanding is he's talking about dispensational time. And so what I'm going to do is put a timeline on the board up here. This is kind of a scaled-down version. But what you basically got up here is the timeline for God's purpose and program for all that he's going to do as far as repossessing the heavenly realm and the earth back to himself. And so it's just a very simplistic timeline, but regardless, what I'm after is we live today in this present dispensation of the grace of God, and we live today in this time in which God is forming a one new man of the church, the body of Christ, and has a purpose for it that is not to repossess this earth or establish a heavenly kingdom upon this earth, but to actually repossess the heavenly places, the heavenly realm. And so there's something about the dispensational timing here that we're going to have to begin looking at. And as I said last time, the truth of the matter is, when he talks about the night and the day in verse 13 or verse 12, as they're being used in that context, my understanding is those are dispensational terms that apply to God's program with Israel. And in our last lesson, we looked at just some very basic frame of reference verses on the day and the night, the night and the day. And the day, my understanding is, he's talking about the day of the Lord's wrath right there. And we'll corroborate this as we go on. The night is something that took place just before this dispensation of grace was brought in. And we'll talk about that. But I say that my understanding is that when the Apostle Paul brings up the issue of the night and the day in verse 12, that those are dispensational terms that apply to God's program with Israel. I just want to make sure, before we get done with this first session, I say that, I'm persuaded of that, because of the context in which those terms sit. Now, it'd be easy to come along and look at verse 12, and a lot of people know verse 12. You'll get it quoted quite often. It's not maybe the most popular verse in all the Bible, but a lot of folks know it. And if you take that verse alone and just kind of lift it out of its surrounding context, you could say, well, the terms the night and the day are just simply up for one's opinion. Paul doesn't explain it. He doesn't give an analysis of what the night is or the day is. So what a lot of Bible teachers do is they grab a hold of things like that and they just, it's like, insert your opinion here. But what actually you should be alert to is the fact that whenever you have terminology like that, where you may kind of come along and scratch your head and say, what in the world is he talking about? Chances are, and I'm talking about 99.9999999% of the time, you've missed something ahead of that passage that would have made it so that when you read that, you would say, oh, I know exactly what he's talking about. So that's a real help in studying your Bible. The Bible is written that way. It has sense to it, and it has sequence to it. God says one thing, to say another, to say another, to say the next. And if you come up to a passage, you crack your Bible open, read something, and you say, well, it's not explained what that is, then I can almost guarantee you it is somewhere before that. And that's the case with this. To be quite honest with you folks, and again, I'm just telling you, I'm not saying this is a criticism, because I have the same problem. You got to understand, I came to understand God's Word rightly divided after, what, 20-some years in the ministry of mishandling the Word. And I still have snags where that old systematic theology will hook me and snag me on certain things. But the truth of the matter is, you're supposed to be responsible for Genesis through Acts by the time you get to the book of Romans. That's a lot of information. Well, that's where this information is found. And that's just the truth of the matter. You know, one of the things I learned about my Heavenly Father is he was a little bit like, or my father was a little bit like him in the sense that my dad would always seem to love the expression, now pay attention, son, pay attention. It's amazing what your Heavenly Father expects out of you. He's not governmental public school teaching. He expects you to pay attention. He expects an awful lot. He gave you his complete written word. Well, and it's not just to be an ornament on a table, but it's designed to actually benefit you in so many ways. But anyway, my understanding is it would be easy to come along and say the night and the day are just up for one's opinion, and it could be that all they are simply doing are they're vague euphemisms that God is using, or Paul is having the Apostle Paul use, and it could be that all they're being used for is to kind of goad you, you know, to get serious now about your Christian life. I can't tell you how many times I used to preach sermons and hammer away from the pulpit at you people, you know, and you remember those days, oh my, you know, I'd almost come over this pulpit after you. I mean, I'd just, rah! And you got to spend some time, you know, the dedication, the commitment, those sermons on dedication, commitment, and all that just wasted my breath. There's not one thing, no matter how cleverly concocted the sermon is or how beautifully chosen and poetic the words are that rolled out of my mouth, that could possibly work in your inner man to get you to actually commit yourself to your Christian life and a godly edifying which is in faith. There's only one thing that can do that, and it's those words. If his words don't do it, mine can't possibly do it. And one of the things that I used to get frustrated at was that. Well, why isn't there more? And I realized I haven't been going through this in the proper sense and sequence. If I had, it's God's living words living in you that will create that and generate that. And I don't have to. I don't have to come up with some. That's why Paul would come along and say, talk about the fact that when he would teach, he didn't use that in the clever words and wisdom of men. He was very plain in his speech. I always take comfort in that because I'm not of that good of a speaker, or preacher, or teacher. I'm just all you've got, you poor people. But the idea would be that, well, Paul's just coming along with some euphemisms to kind of goad you into getting serious about your Christian life. You know, kind of like the night is far spent, the day is at hand, son, so you better get with the program. Time is waning. You got to get done what you got to get done, or else it ain't going to get done, type thing. That's not what that's saying. And that's not how that's being used. When you understand and appreciate that this is actually the last of three godly sayings that are designed to get your godly thinking going in your inner man by means of the context of the first two of those sayings that occur there in verse 11, they won't allow for that kind of an interpretation. The first two sayings in verse 11 won't allow you to say, this is just simply some euphemistic terms that God is trying to goad us into getting serious about our Christian life. Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, your first saying in verse 11. And the second one, for now is our salvation nearer. That got us to thinking dispensationally. That got us to thinking about the end of this dispensation and a salvation that we have. That's not talking about our salvation unto eternal life. That's talking about being saved from the wrath of God. By those two expressions, the effectual working of those two sayings has set your mind and set your thinking down a particular path. First of all, with that first saying, it's now time for your sonship education to take place, son or daughter, in this present dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And it's time to dedicate more time to working with our Heavenly Father in what He's doing now in this dispensation of grace. The second saying, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. On top of that, we know that we have that now is our opportunity to be prepared in advance to participate in the life. Remember, we studied that. Paul taught us back in Romans 5 that we are not only saved from wrath through Him, but we are saved from wrath by His life. There's a part of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ He hasn't lived yet. He hasn't lived the life of His day, of the day of His wrath. We are saved by that life, and we get to participate in that life. We have a role to play in the heavenly realm as His day of wrath takes place on this earth. And we have the opportunity and privilege to be prepared for that in advance right now. And so we have the opportunity to participate in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when He has His day, and when we experience our salvation from the Lord's day of wrath. But that time of preparation is fleeting. It's nearer than when we believed. It could either be over by our death at any moment. None of you are guaranteed tomorrow. You've heard that expression, I'm sure. But there's truth in that. Or it could be gone because the dispensation of grace could end, and we were prompted and prepared for that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So I'm saying all of this to say that I'm not just grabbing a hold of something and saying, this is it, believe me, because I say it. When I say the night and the day is talking about our expressions that actually have to do with the way in which this dispensation of grace began and the way in which this dispensation of grace is going to end. The night has got to do with what was taking place just before God interrupted the program of Israel and brought in this dispensation of grace. The day is a description of Israel's day of wrath and the program of Israel getting back underway. What I'm saying is, I'm trying to say this to you so that you realize if you pay attention to the context, it's going to restrict the way in which you use the night and the day. And so it's in that vein of thinking or that vein of the context, which is a dispensational context, that this next saying occurs. It occurs on the heels of, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, that God is thinking about our time in this dispensation of grace coming to an end. See what I'm after? It's taken a step by step, and that's exactly how your Father does this with your thinking. So therefore, your mind is now, you're prompted. I love the way God writes His Word to prompt us and position our thinking. It's almost like my dog. When I first had my dog, I don't know if she had, it seemed like she had a lag time in her brain somewhere. I could take a tennis ball and I could, here you go, and the ball would bounce and she'd just sit there and look at it and it'd hit her in the forehead and bounce off. And then it was like 2 seconds after that, it was like, oh, I should have done something there. Something was supposed to happen. And it took a while to finally get her to, you know, finally she got on to squirrels where she would chase the squirrels around and everything. But it's almost like this kind of lag time, and to try to get her like to first see a squirrel or see the ball, she'd be off looking this way. And I wanted her to look, and I'd have to actually grab her head, and she's got all this skin and everything. She's part Shar Pei, which is a Chinese wrinkle dog. And I'd grab her head and pretty much just pull skin, but I pull her head around and say, no, look there. And then all of a sudden she'd see it and off she'd go. This is what God does to us. He takes our thinking can be everywhere. And he goes, no, I want to narrow it. Now put it right here. This is what I want you to think about. And what he's done in these steps that we've had here is prompted and positioned our thinking dispensationally, and Paul hasn't shifted gears here in verse 12. So therefore, when you read, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, you're actually prompted to think of those two terms, the night and the day, within the dispensational framework you're already in. And if you've been paying attention, you would immediately recall and recognize those terms as descriptive of some things that God has already said. He's already said some things about the time in which he interrupted and suspended his program of Israel and began this, and the revelation of this mystery that we've learned about in Romans 11, dispensation of his grace that we will learn later on in Romans 16, that he has kept hid in himself since the world began, that he never made clear to anybody out here. So there's a night issue that's indicative of what state of affairs things were in, just as he entered. And it's there, we're going to see the genius of why God did it when he did it and the timing of it, and it's going to have a bearing upon the judgments that we make. It may not seem like it right now. It may seem disjointed, but it will when we're all done with this, because it has a great bearing upon casting off some works of darkness that are a part of that night. But secondly, you also have the time, you have a term called the day is at hand. And that talks to us about the time in which God will end this dispensation of grace and resume and fulfill his program and dealings with the nation Israel in connection with the repossession of this earth. Those are the two realms that are up for contention between God and the adversary, Satan himself. So therefore, once again, those two expressions, the night and the day, my understanding are dispensational terms that apply to God's program with Israel. More than that, they are terms that apply specifically to the time and the timing in which God suspended his program with Israel and when he will resume and fulfill his program with Israel. In other words, they're bookends, the night and the day. We live here in the dispensation of the grace of God. We're not in Israel's program. We're not under the law. We're under grace. We're not out here where you look at events that are happening over in Israel right now and you're saying, oh, well, Jesus is ready to come back and all this kind of thing. You know that Israel today, how Israel is being looked at and viewed by God today and treated today. You know how, you know a lot of things right now about rightly dividing the word of truth and about having to be able to understand where we are dispensationally. But this is terminology that kind of acts as bookends to this dispensation of grace. So you're really not supposed to read the first part of verse 12 and kind of scratch your head and wonder, what in the world is Paul talking about? Rather, there's some background information. And I'm big on background information. We're going to do a lot of background information. It's going to be quite fun. But there's some background information that we should, now whether we do or not is another matter. Usually I don't, and I come off like I do, right? And you're like, oh, Mark, he just knows all this. I didn't know it before I learned it. I had to learn it and dig it out myself. I have some of the Swiss, you know, Swiss cheese holes in me that you all have, and it's just that I have to work a little ahead of you. But we should already have that background information and gotten it by the time you get to hit this point in Romans. But that would let us know that those expressions are actually dealing with the timing of this dispensation of grace. And right now, in our sonship education, as this is brought to our thinking here in verse 12, and it's made to be one of the constituents or components of our godly thinking, we're now in a position to be able to think about some very specific and special things about the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And not only does that expression, "the night is far spent, the day is at hand," indicate it, but by the rest of what this passage says, when you go on down in verse 12b and down all the way down through verse 14, you have issues of works of darkness, putting on armor of light. You have six sinful things mentioned there. Those are not in random. They're not random. They're specifically chosen, and they're grouped into three sets of two. It's also apparent by that and by all that's mentioned all down through there that what you're dealing with here, when we're talking about dispensational time and timing, it's within the realm of talking about the adversary, Satan and his cohorts and their policy of evil. That's what we're really dealing with. That's why we're going to need some armor of light against this darkness. And the issue is that we're now to enter into, we get that privilege of entering into an aspect of our Heavenly Father's business with Him in which you and I, and sometimes people just go off into the toolies about it, but with real intelligent understanding of what we're doing. And I don't mean to say intelligent understanding saying that you have to have a high IQ, but I mean you've been intelligized by this. And you have an intelligent understanding of what the policy of evil is and how to combat it, you have the privilege of being able to now contend with the adversary's policy of evil in a direct and even provocative type manner. You're actually going to provoke him to God's honor and to God's glory and ultimately to his pleasure. And the truth is, and we're going to have to stop here because we're out of time, but the truth is, what we're after here in the next several Bible classes is to gain a particular viewpoint. We're going to gain... You remember how in Romans 8 we worked and worked and worked on the fact that what's happening there in verses 14 down through the end of the chapter is that your father is actually taking you as his adopted son and saying, kind of like, "Come into my office." And then you come into his office and he says, "Come around to the desk." And you come around the desk. And he gets out of his chair and he gets you and he sets you down in his chair. And then he stands behind the chair and he says, "I want you to see the scope of what you and I are going to do from my perspective. I want you to see it through my eyes, the way I see it. And we're going to work, and this is going to work to get it to where you see it exactly that same way." That's what we're going to get in the next several Bible classes. Our Father's perspective and His viewpoint on what this dispensation of grace is in which we live, not just the fact of it. You already know the fact of it in being able to talk about time past, but now, to come, which is actually expressions that are, I know they're simple, but they're actually advanced expressions that come out of Ephesians. We've learned... How did we learn to divide that initially? Remember? God's hand was with them, His hand is with us now, and all Israel shall be saved. We know the fact of this, but we're not going to learn the fact of it. We've already got that, but we're going to get the significance of it as the overall outworking of God's plan and purpose is concerned, and the particular point at which it was brought in, how that has a bearing and that has upon the time in which it's going to end, and he resumes things, and that all takes place, and what actually is going to fascinatingly enough, continue on throughout this dispensation of grace, regardless of God's changing the programs. There's something that's going to continue on throughout it, and we need to get an awareness of that from His perspective. Well, we're going to leave it there. We're out of time for the first session, so we'll stop right there, and when we come back, we're going to start looking at, we're ready to kind of clear the tables to start looking at the night especially, and start gaining an appreciation for that. But for now, let's take a break for about 15 minutes, and we'll come back after that for the next session. So take your break right there.